Well, I hope you'll take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to step out of our study of the Gospel of John this week and next week and focus some attention on this amazing story. Luke chapter 2. Verse 8 begins this way. And in the same region. Well, where is that? Well, we know. We know that Jerusalem is the capital city of Palestine, of Judea, and we know that 8 miles due south from Jerusalem is a small city that's known as Bethlehem. I brought a map to kind of orient you. You see Jerusalem down there, and only about 8 miles to the south of Jerusalem is Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph had made the journey actually from Nazareth. That's their home. It's in the north. It's almost a 90-mile journey. Imagine taking a 90-mile journey on the back of a donkey or on foot when you're about to have a baby. That would be hard for most of you to imagine, not hard at all for Courtney to imagine, right, Courtney? You're here this morning that close to having your first child. Well, 700 years before that trip, a Hebrew prophet by the name of Micah had predicted that when the Messiah was born, he would be born in the little village of Bethlehem. As it happened, God, in His amazing providence, orchestrated all of the events necessary to make that happen. Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome. He likely couldn't have cared less about Micah or the Old Testament or even God Himself. But Caesar Augustus was the one who ordered that a census be taken in all of the Roman Empire. And that included Palestine. That included the Jews. Mary and Joseph then had to make the trip. Otherwise, they surely wouldn't have made the trip. I don't think in any reasonable sense you would say, oh, it looks like the baby could be born any moment. Let's take a 90-mile trip on the back of a donkey. But they had to. I imagine there was a fixed date and time, much like what we have to do on April the 15th that we all look so much forward to. That is now only a few months away, right? They arrived in Bethlehem. The Roman presence there would have been strong. It always was strong everywhere in Israel. It's how they kept the peace. But now the official Roman census takers would be there, and they would need their protective cohort. The town isn't big enough. It wasn't then. It isn't now for a Marriott or a hotel as we know it. But in the first century, there was always some sort of a accommodation, some sort of an inn, really more like a shack, that you would find in these little villages for the travelers, where travelers could stay the night. In such a small village as this, the Roman officials might easily have taken up all the room, but more than that, there were all the other Jews traveling in because they had to be there in that city to be counted among their family members. But Mary and Joseph, and likely others, they probably weren't the only ones, but they were certainly left with nowhere to sleep. So in the courtyard where the animals were kept is where they would have to find some spot to settle. A trough where the animals would eat would become the baby's crib. The baby would be born in almost complete obscurity. A public, very uncomfortable place to have a baby. No one was anticipating it, other than Mary and Joseph. It doesn't seem anybody else was anticipating it. No family was there surrounding them to support the couple. Nobody was there to bring meals. Nothing like an ordinary birth. And into that scene, the greatest event in human history, God became a baby who would grow into a man who would be the Savior. And in that same region, the Bible says, in that same region, somewhere just outside of Bethlehem, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch, we're told, over their flock by night. Shepherds in a field at night, watching the flock. We know something about shepherding in the first century. It was a lonely occupation. During the day, they would lead their small flocks wherever they could graze, wherever they could find some grass or some water, all around the Judean countryside. They would care for them, but at night, it would be common for the flocks, the small flocks of several shepherds to come together, and they would corral their sheep together. They would put them in a large sheepfold. They would lead them to a place where there was better protection. Maybe some sticks had been shaped into a fence, or some stones had been built up, or maybe a crevice in the side of a rock. A place where together they could get some sleep while another would watch, and they would guard over those sheep so that they wouldn't be attacked by wolves or thieves or any other sort of threat like that. That's likely the scene. The text tells us it's nighttime. And there's another interesting aspect to this that I found in my studies. We can't be certain, but it is quite possible. You see, here's what we know. We know that in the first century, the Jewish traditions had been shaped both orally through the Talmud and also codified, written down in what is known as the Mishnah. And that declaration of regulation and tradition and practice is what governed the lives of the Jewish people, even as they were governed by Roman rule. And that Mishnah required that the flocks, the sheep, be kept out of populated areas. They weren't allowed in the cities. They had to stay out in the wilderness. And around Jerusalem, there would be all sorts of places designated even for the sheep. But more than just designated as a possible place where sheep could eat, they were also designated in this way. Whatever sheep were there, in essence, belonged to the temple, belonged to the rabbis and the priests for temple service. In other words, the sheep in and around the wilderness of Jerusalem were there primarily raised for sacrifices. We know that during the Passover season, as many as 250,000 sheep would be slaughtered in Jerusalem as a part of their sacrificing. Thousands of sheep would always be available because there were sacrifices that would take place throughout the year. But not in the city. In the surrounding countryside, that's where you would see the sheep. And here we are just 8 miles south of Jerusalem in the countryside around Bethlehem, and that's where we meet these shepherds. So listen, it is quite likely that these shepherds are keeping watch over the flocks that belonged to the temple service. Sheep that were raised not for milk or for wool. Sheep that were raised for one reason. They were raised to be killed as sacrifices. Maybe that's the case. Maybe they're sitting around by the fire that night as the sun has gone down. They've got all the sheep corralled and they're thinking about the future of those sheep. And they're talking about God, about worship, about sacrifice. We don't know that specifically, but we do learn something about these shepherds in the text that indicates what their heart was like, what their mind was fixed on. If we read it, again, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Their hearts, we're told, are filled with fear. Great fear, this translation says. I grew up reading the poetic King James Version. They were sore afraid. Those are two words in the Greek, actually. The two words are megas phobeo. We recognize that, don't we? Megaphobia. Huge fear. Think about it. It's important, or it wouldn't be in the text. In fact, it comes up a lot in and around the story of redemption. In fact, it comes up a lot throughout the history of humankind and redemption that's recorded for us in the Bible. This notion of fear. What are you afraid of? What keeps you up at night? Anything? Or for some of you, everything? These men, these rough outdoorsmen prone to fight off a bear or a lion, prone to the sudden invasion of a snake, which would be at the top of my list of fears in case you're wondering, Yet here they are, mega phobeo. Why? Well, as I said, you see it again and again. In fact, you could turn back to Luke chapter 1 and you would see it. There appeared to him an angel. This is Zechariah. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him. Zechariah was afraid. And then, down in verse 29 of chapter 1, it's Mary. And this time, Mary is greatly troubled, and we know greatly afraid, because the angel's going to say to her, you don't have to be afraid. It's fear. There's fear in Zechariah, there's fear in Mary, and there's fear in these shepherds. What are they afraid of? You would say, well, obviously they're afraid of angels, because angels are there every time. In fact, we know Gabriel was there with Zechariah, Gabriel was there with Mary, and it could be that Gabriel's there with the shepherds. We're not told that, but angels are there every time. So is that what they're afraid of? They just all happen to have this common fear of angels? Maybe that's what the Jews were taught. Maybe they were taught to be afraid of angels. But that's not it. We know better. History tells us better. History tells us the Jews were familiar with angels. They talked about angels. They read and heard about angels showing up, doing what angels do throughout the history of God's people. And they showed up and did amazing things for the people of Israel. They showed up working with God to deliver messages, or to bring food, or to direct the people, or even to fight for them. That's what angels were to the Jews. They weren't something to be afraid of. There was, in fact, the risk that they could be revered, that they could be worshipped. Always, it seems, there was a tendency for the person to whom the angel appeared to fall at their feet and worship them. And we find in Scripture the angels have to say, stop that, get up, don't worship us. We only worship God. But these shepherds are afraid. And our question is why? And I think we're told. At least I think we're told if we look closely. There in Luke 1 again in verse 13, the angel appeared. Zechariah was afraid. And notice what the angel said. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. They will repent. That's the idea. And he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And notice, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And similarly, the angel speaking to Mary said, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means deliverer, savior. You see, the message from Gabriel has the same subject in both cases. It's the coming of the Lord. It's the arrival of God. The fear they are experiencing, it's not the fear of an angel. It's the fear of God. And yet they're told not to be afraid. They're told not to fear him, but rather to welcome him, to rejoice over his arrival. Jesus, the deliverer, the savior, is coming. You don't have to be afraid. But aren't we told to fear God? Sure we are. Our God, Scripture says, is a consuming fire. It's a right reaction to fear God. But why? I could ask it two different ways. Why do we fear God? Why should we fear God? I think the answer to that helps us to understand what's going on with the shepherds. You see, there was a time when God's arrival wasn't fearful. There was a time when humans were excited to be in the presence of God. You'd have to go way back in history. In fact, you'd have to go all the way back to the beginning. You'd have to go back to the Garden of Eden. And there you'll find Adam and Eve without sin in the book of Genesis. And that record would tell you that God spent time with them. He walked with them. And He talked with them. And they anticipated His coming. They looked forward to the cool of the evening, the Scripture suggests, when God would be there. They didn't fear Him. Now, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a corporal body like we have. But He shows up, the Bible says. And when He shows up, most often He shows up in light. In this wonderful, glorious light that we're told elsewhere in Scripture is an unapproachable light. You can't be near that light. But it wasn't that way in the garden. No, the light of the glory of God was close. It was intimate even, and there was nothing for them to fear. Until sin invaded. It began in the hearts of Adam and Eve. And when they sinned, and by them all of us sinned, suddenly there was no longer an eager anticipation of the arrival of God. No, now they were afraid. And they hid. Because you see, sin brings fear of God. In fact, sin demands that God be feared. For would a sinner find himself in the presence of the full glory of God, His holiness would literally consume them. Better said, annihilate them. That's what we're told about God for all men since the fall. Their sin brings fear. Or maybe I need to be more clear. Listen carefully. The awareness of their sin brings fear regarding a holy God. Because you see, something else is clear in the history of mankind. Not everybody fears God. In fact, some people we see in Scripture again and again seem to have absolutely no fear of God. There were the Egyptians who mocked the God of the Israelites, enslaved God's people, chased God's people even after God gave them a sense of what they should be afraid of. Still, they were bold enough and arrogant enough and not afraid enough to chase after God, chasing after not just the people of God, but the pillar of fire, the presence of God that stood between them and the people of God, and they weren't afraid. But they were consumed. They were annihilated. They were destroyed. God buried them in the sea. And we don't have time, but you could take the time. It'd be time well spent. And you'll find two sorts of people all the way through the Bible. You'll find those who fear God and live, and you'll find those who don't fear God and die. The distinction, our distinction that we're looking for this morning regarding these shepherds and their fear, the distinction is a person's awareness of their own sin. If you are aware of your sin, of your sinfulness, then God will be feared because He's holy. If you deny your sin, if you make comfortable bedfellows with your sin, if you exchange the truth about sin for the lie that you are, well, good enough, then you won't be afraid of God. And by that arrogant pride, you will one day be consumed by Him. Because the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And make no mistake about it, God is angry at sin and the sinner every day. Scripture says so in Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. But the stubborn sinner ignores it and has no fear. And they will pay an eternal price for that. But not so with these shepherds. They are afraid. They have a fear of God. And like I said, maybe even that was their conversation that night, right? As they watched over the sheep that would be sacrificed in the temple, and they thought about the picture that God had given His people Israel of sin being destroyed and sacrificed and providing forgiveness. I just submit to you, it's their awareness of their sinfulness that produced the fear in them. But why the angels? Why is it that the angels bring the fear? Well, it's simple. They come from God and for God, and they shine with a measure of the glory of God. And your text tells you that. It's right there in verse 9. The angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. It's the glory of the Lord, the majesty of the Lord, the holiness of the Lord that consumes those who are sinners. These angels have only a measure of that, a tolerable expression of that. But these shepherds recognize the blazing glory of God in their midst. The holiness of the God of the universe is in their midst. Fresh from the presence of God have come these angels, or this angelic messenger, and he's still emanating the blazing holiness of God, and it produces fear in those shepherds. Which tells us that they were afraid because of their sin. Being Jews, aware of their sin, they are looking for and hoping for a Savior. And it was the same thing for Zechariah. He was longing and hoping for a Savior. We're told he was a righteous man, which means just a man of faith, a man who believed. And then the angel came emanating the glory and the majesty and the message of God, and he was afraid because he knew there was a barrier there, and it was his own sin. And it was the same for Mary, who longed for and rejoiced in a Savior, her Savior. She needed a Savior, and it would even be her own Son, the Son of God. She was a woman of faith whose sin caused her to have fear rise up within her when she sensed the presence of God. But she was told, like Zechariah was told, you don't have to be afraid because hope has come. Mercy has come. The Savior has come. And now these men, our men, these shepherds, they're afraid for the same reason. They have a megaphobia. They are acutely aware of their sinfulness, and rises up in them fear when they know they stand in the presence of one who emanates the very glory and majesty of God. And then they're told the same thing. They are told to fear not. Now, what the angel says next is important, because the angel doesn't say, don't be afraid, we're angels and we're not scary. They weren't told that because they weren't afraid of the angel. No, the angel has a message for them. It's in verse 10. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Your sin that produces fear in you, the fear of a holy and a righteous God, your sin will be forgiven. The Savior has come, and He's going to put you shepherds out of work. Because if your job is to tend the flocks of all the sheep, the thousands that must be slaughtered again and again, you're about to be put out of work. Because this is the Lamb of God who will be sacrificed once and for all, not as a picture of the removal of sin, but as the actual payment of the punishment due your sin. He would take upon Himself. No one else will be sacrificed. Nothing else will be sacrificed again. The angel tells the shepherds, you don't have to be afraid anymore. And this is good news. In fact, this is the good news. That's the gospel. That's that word in the Greek. That's our word for the gospel. This is good news when you are acutely aware of your sin and realize there's a solution for it. And it wasn't just good news for a few shepherds. Do you see it? This was good news for the shepherds there in the Judean wilderness, but it's good news and great joy for all the people. This mercy, this deliverance, this salvation, is available to all the people. People anywhere who fear God. People anywhere at any time who realize their sinfulness and His holiness and realize that there's a chasm that exists between them and God that they cannot reach across. People anywhere, anytime, even here today, this morning, good news of great joy arrives to you. And it says that if you'll realize your sin and realize His holiness and just think for a moment that there is no way you could ever be reconciled to God, and that fear rises up in you, which you should feel and fear when you imagine a holy God who one day will exercise justice against your sinfulness, and then the good news arrives that Jesus has come. He saves sinners. What are you afraid of this morning? Is it your sin? What could possibly drive away that fear? Perhaps you've asked yourself, when will this fear ever go away? When could it flee? How could it flee? Where could this fear run and hide? When does peace come for me? Only in Jesus. Only in the mercy and grace of Jesus. It's Christmas, sinners. Jesus has come. And you do not have to be afraid anymore. You can find rest. You can find peace for your soul, but only in the saving arms of Jesus. We repent of our sin. We accept Christ's provision. We call Him Lord and Savior. And suddenly, all of heaven sings. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among all of those with whom He is pleased. Let's pray together. Oh God, that You would be pleased with me. But You cannot. You take no pleasure in wickedness and in sin. No, the only ones with whom You are pleased are the ones who place their trust in Christ and are robed with a righteousness that is not their own. And Father, those of us as Christians this morning celebrate again the reality that salvation has come. And we sing joy to the world, glory to God in the highest. Peace is available to all who believe. Father, we just thank You. We thank You for Christmas. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for mercy and grace and forgiveness. And we're thankful that this morning perhaps one or more came with fear and can leave in peace. We ask You, Father, to make truth real. Your Spirit has come and has convicted them of sin, which You have said He would do, but He also offers them reconciliation in Christ. Speak, Father, the truth of hope and the gospel to the hearts of those who fear standing before You one day, which they surely will and surely should be afraid of. Save them, Father. Christ has satisfied all that You demand, and by Your sovereign will, You can and will save all those who will repent. Show them their sin. Cause them to be afraid. And then may they hear the Christmas message. Joy has come. Peace has come. Christ has come. This we celebrate. This we ask. This is our hope. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.